It please, and while you're taking your Bibles and turning to John 14, I'm going to read something to you out of the book of Romans. I also want to remind you, as was stated, we have almost 200 people away this weekend on a retreat, 150 of our youth and 50 chaperones, and just trusting that God will do a great work. Pray for their safety and pray for Paul Goodnight's safety when I get a hold of him after the service. Always does these things without my permission. I was at Wegmans this morning and my name was not there. My picture was not there. Whole thing was made up. Romans. I'm going to read something to you out of Romans. Here's what we read. It says in Romans chapter 10, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." All right, we are in the Gospel of John. You know, it's always mixed blessing. We love seeing people serve here, but we also believe that God uses people in a great way to get trained here. Patricia got saved here, and to see them go out is just great. And to see Garrett and others, they just have a heart to reach the world. John chapter 14, as we're continuing in our series of going through the Bible and dealing with the subject in John on the seven I Am's. And here's what we read. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how we can get there, what the way is. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Lord, we ask an anointing on this word this morning that it would change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of quick review, as we're working our way from creation to glory, the series, working our way through the Bible, we've been attacking the Gospel of John from the standpoint of looking at the seven I Am's. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he is the resurrection and the life. And next week, Lord willing, I am the vine. You are the branches. And today, we're going to look at I am the way, the truth, and the life. Each one of these I Am's is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ. We don't have time to go into all the theology behind that, but we've touched on that, I think, enough that you should have a pretty good understanding now of what he is claiming to be in front of these people that he is speaking to. And in this situation, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about going to prepare a place for us. And Thomas says, well, how do we even know what the way is? And he says, well, you know the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've already talked to some degree about him being the only way. We did that and we looked at John 10, I am the door. So we don't want to go through that again. We've talked about him being the life. He is our abundant life. Abundant life does not mean abundance of things, of health and wealth and so on. It's the ability to live out the Christian pilgrimage under the power of Christ himself. It doesn't necessarily mean a good life or a happy life. It means that God will give us the grace to live out through the life that he's called us through in this pilgrimage. Today I want to spend most of our time looking at the subject matter of what does it mean when he says, I am the truth. Now, he's claiming a very narrow way here, and we've already talked about that. We've talked about how many Christians, who at least claim to be believers, still think that there are other ways, provided you're sincere and so on. Let me tell you why that can't be. Just take a 30 seconds or so on that issue. The reason that you can't be a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Muslim or Hindu or Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Bible church member by thinking that your human goodness will get you there or some sort of religious thing or your baptism or whatever is because you would wind up entering heaven unforgiven. And heaven is a perfect place. And God cannot allow unforgiven people in heaven. We can't bring our baggage into heaven. Therefore, we must be presented without spot, without blemish, perfect. We must be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. This is not an arrogant statement. It is a statement saying it's the only way in. You got to be forgiven and I'm the only one that can forgive you. Therefore, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless they've been forgiven, unless they come through me. So we want to talk today about the subject matter of this issue of truth. And that's the key. He doesn't say that I have come to show you one of many truths. He doesn't say that I've come to teach you the truth. He doesn't come to say that there are different truths that I want to show you. He says that I actually am the very embodiment of truth. He's the incarnation of wisdom, of knowledge, of truth. That's what he is, all right? And it's important that we understand that, and it goes beyond just the subject here at hand. Whenever God says something, normally he doesn't say everything about himself or about a situation in just one particular passage. Thus, it's necessary to realize that there are other things that are stated regarding the subject matter of him claiming to be the truth. There are surrounding passages, not only here in the Gospel of John, but throughout the Bible itself. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that Christ is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In John 8, it says, Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's speaking of himself actually being the gospel. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh. This very Word, this incarnation of this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, then he goes on, he says, and the Word was made flesh. In John 17, in the great prayer, where Jesus is praying, he says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, he is the incarnation of that particular truth. So here's what we want to talk about today. We want to take some time to talk through, why would anybody reject the truth? Why would somebody reject the gospel? Well, if you go back and you look at the people that he presented himself to, you will know that when Jesus was making statements like this, he clearly demonstrated that he was the truth in the sense that he fulfilled all Old Testament prophecy. Remember in Luke 24 when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophet spoke of concerning me. A little bit later on it says, and he opened the scripture and taught the things concerning himself. All right. So the entire Old Testament speaks of this coming Messiah, of this Christ. He demonstrated that through many infallible proofs, it says in the book of Acts. One of the opening statements there is he had many convincing or infallible proofs of who he was. He healed people. No fault could be found in him. Every single thing would demonstrate that everybody should fall at his knees and say, you know, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But people rejected him then, and they reject him now. And there are many passages that state, and some believed, and some didn't. All right? Why would anybody in their right mind reject the gospel? That's what we want to talk about today. And normally in any message I hear, I usually only walk out remembering one or two things. So here's the one thing I want you to walk away with. All right? No one rejects truth through their intellect. They reject truth because of moral depravity. And I'm going to show you that. I'm going to prove that to you today, all right? No one rejects truth by their intellect. Their intellect is designed to understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's a truth. They accept that. But there are many other truths that impact their morals or their ethics or their integrity or what have you. And people don't like that restriction. So they will fight intellectually against that truth. And the greater the moral problem, the greater the intellectual arguments that continue to come out in society. We have a very intellectual America. We have a very intellectual society with very clever reasonings and logic and all kinds of things, because the further the moral decline, the greater the argument to escape it. Because what a person is really saying is, I am masking my problem by getting involved in an intellectual argument regarding the gospel. And so we're going to study that. We're going to find out what Scripture has to say as we look into the darkened heart of a person who rejects Christ. We're going to find out, hopefully, a fair amount about what that person is like and how we can be better as a witness for that individual. But again, people do not reject truth because of their intellect. They reject it because of their moral depravity. Moral depravity does not mean that every person who's an unbeliever is as bad as he can be. There are many wonderful unbelievers, as we would compare people with people. But it means their mind, their will, and their emotions have all been tainted and damaged and shattered because of the fall. And as by nature, they resist. They resist the gospel. The gospel is an offense because it requires that a person admits his condition and his hopeless estate before a mighty God, and they must call upon God to save them, and people resist that. So people reject it because a man's morality dictates his theology. All right, that's just how we are, whether he's an atheist or an agnostic or what have you. Now, I want to prove that to you by showing you that Jesus never got involved in intellectual arguments. He never did. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. Chapter 8, if you would. I'm going to read through a text here, a little portion, where Jesus is speaking to some of the religious leaders of his time. And there's going to be a little bit of an intellectual thing going on here. But Jesus avoids that. He's always going to go to the real issue, what the intellectual argument is masking, so to speak. I want you to look, if you would, at verse 32, and we'll follow here. Here's what it says. Verse 32 of John chapter 8. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right? They answered him, "We be of Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Of course, they've been in bondage to the Romans for a long time. "How sayest thou, we shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin." Everyone knows, because the law is written in their hearts, that they're a sinner. Everyone realizes that they're a slave to sin. And so Jesus is going to the jugular. He's not going to get involved in an intellectual argument. He talks about being a slave. And then he compares that with a servant or a slave in a house. And a real son that's in the house. And he says in verse 35, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever." And he launches into this. He says, "If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed." Listen carefully to what he says here. "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You're rejecting the truth. I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're rejecting the truth. "I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father." They don't know yet who their father is, all right? They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." There's an interesting apparent contradiction here. Because in verse 37, he says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." And then he says, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham." What's the problem here? He is saying, "I know you're Abraham's physical descendants. You're Jewish, all right? You've come through that line. But you're not his spiritual descendant." We find that in Romans 9. We find that in other passages. Galatians, for example, says, "All those that are of faith are the children of Abraham." Because it is said first that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so the scriptures play on that very first mention, all right? And so Abraham becomes our spiritual father, so to speak, when we believe. And so he's pointing out the difference between being physically connected with Abraham and spiritually becoming a true believer, all right? He says, "If you were of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." That isn't what Abraham came for. "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they unto him, "We aren't born of fornication," probably mocking Christ, being born would appear to be an illegitimate birth. "We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I myself, by myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words?" And here's why. Here's the moral issue. The intellectual argument is being put aside. All the religious argument is being put aside. Okay? Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks of a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Then he goes on and he says, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then he answers the question, "He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." When Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do, the devil's lust was to be God. He was proud, and he was arrogant, all right? And that fall brings man into that category. That's where that depravity comes from. And falling out of that pride comes all kinds of lustful things and issues of life and all different types of moral realms, okay? And Jesus says, don't get involved in an intellectual argument regarding how you're connected with Abraham or your religion or how good you are or anything else. I'm telling you, you have a moral problem. You're of the wicked one. And he goes right to the heart of the issue and he points this out, all right? He speaks very gently to people who are responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks very forcefully to people who want to argue with him. But he never goes down the trail of arguing, all right? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God. Let me tell you something about the spirit of the age, the spirit of the world. What is commended by the human spirit is condemned by God. Pride is commended very much in the human spirit. Arrogance, self-confidence, a good self-image, an independent spirit, leaning on one's own understanding, being number one. All of those things are part of a society. It's part of life. And sometimes we even impart that to our children. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling a child to be self-confident in the sense that they are confident that God is indwelling them, that Christ is there. That's where their confidence really is, okay? So I don't want to mess with words here. But the idea of always pushing and trying to exalt ourselves and being number one, the Scriptures exalt humility, not pride. But that's the spirit of the age. And it's all part, and it's masked under an intellectual argument all the way through. I've come to believe, just through reading the Scriptures and talking to people, I believe that there are signature sins that are in people's lives. I'm talking about those that have yet to come to Christ. When I say a signature sin, the Scriptures say that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. There are certain things we naturally inherit from our parents. And when I say a signature sin, I mean that defining bent in our life, whether it's pride or moral problems or ethical issues or what have you. And I get that from the fact that Jesus always seems to expose that. For example, in Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. But if you will enter in, keep the commandments. He says, which one? Jesus gives him a list of six or seven. He says, I've kept all of those from my youth up. What do I lack? And Jesus says, well then, since you're so perfect, he says, you wouldn't mind selling all that you have and following me and giving to the poor. It says, the man turned and walked away. He was very sorrowful because he had much wealth. Had he come to Jesus and said, I can't do that. I love my money. I wish I didn't. I wish I weren't a slave to it. Would you please save me from that? Jesus would have given him everlasting life right there on the spot. But he saw that that was his signature sin. Jesus comes to the woman at the well. Go get your husband. I've had five husbands. And he says, that's right. And the one that you're living with isn't your husband. So he goes to her with a moral issue. With a young man, it was money. The woman at the well, it's a moral issue. He comes to the Pharisees. And what's he point out in the Pharisees' life? Their self-righteousness. Outwardly, you look great. Inwardly, you're nothing but a whited sepulcher. You're rotten on the inside. Okay? He's always going for the signature issue. He's going for the jugular. He doesn't get involved in debates. There was a lawyer that came to him in Luke chapter 10 and wants to talk about how to get to heaven and winds up wanting to debate Jesus on who is my neighbor. And then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, which gets right to the heart of the issue of this man's condition. And his was a pride, and he wanted to argue. Jesus doesn't want to get involved in intellectual arguments because he knows that intellectual arguments are a mask of the depravity of man. And people want to go down that path to avoid dealing with the real issue. And the wiser they become is normally due to the greater the immorality or the greater the moral problem, whatever it happens to be, to mask it. And so greater intellectual arguments will continue to pursue. Jesus never got involved in that. A number of years ago, I wrote a little booklet, and I did it mainly for the youth going off to college, and it's called Ambushed by Logic. And having talked to so many people through the years and just reading the Scriptures, and there may be more, maybe you can add to this, but for me, I see four different types of unbelievers. I see four types. So let me just tell you what I think they are. Here they are. The first is the self-righteous unbeliever. He is usually a regular church attender with high moral standards and maintains his character with integrity. He sees himself as just a little bit better than the rest of humanity. He has strong religious convictions that preclude him from listening to anything that may challenge his coveted beliefs. He clings to the, if it was good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me mentality. He believes what he believes because it is what his family believed. And no amount of reasoning or scripture is going to change his mind, even if he professes to believe the Bible. I take that from a passage in Luke 18 that says this, "And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." So there's the self-righteous unbeliever. The second is the intellectual unbeliever. This is your typical well-educated and oftentimes arrogant debater. He loves to argue and twist believers into theological pretzels with clever riddles. If your God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? He enjoys displaying his knowledge and use of reason to put to rest any thought of God's existence. He would love to carve his initials in the corpse of Christianity. I take that from Romans 1, where it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I don't want to leave you hanging, but I've covered this in case you're visiting. The answer to that question, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it, is a Christian should answer by saying, well, my God is so big that to make a rock that large, it would be an infinitely large rock. And if it was an infinitely large rock, it would cover all known space. And if it covered all known space, there'd be no place to move it. So there's your answer, right? Here we go. Next one. The vile unbeliever. Here's the vile unbeliever. You will find this person at the local bar drinking his life away. He lives a life of debauchery and boasts of his sin. He is a pathetic figure who jokes about hell and says he might as well go there since all of his buddies will be there waiting for him to party. I take that from Romans 3:18 where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And it gives a list of sins prior to that. The last one is the apathetic unbeliever. This is the person who rarely, if ever, gives much thought to spiritual issues. He secretly busies his mind with other subjects in hopes of keeping eternal matters at bay. He is temporarily optimistic and eternally apathetic. I take that from Luke 12:19. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All right? So it's important, I think, from time to time when we do talk to people, not to get involved in an intellectual debate, but to listen carefully to what they're saying and say, now, what category do they fall in? What are they masking with all those clever arguments and all that logic and all that human reasoning? Is it a moral problem? Is it a pride problem? What's the real issue that's behind this person? And so sometimes it helps to realize, what is it that is causing a person to reject the clear and obvious truth of the gospel? Why would they do that? Why would somebody do that? Well, when we look at this, we come to the realization that, again, over and over again, I say it's never from the intellect that a person resists the truth. It's always out of a moral problem. And I say moral, and I don't always mean sensual types of things. It could be moral in the sense of I hate authority. It can be moral in the sense of I've always got to be right, I'm proud, and so on. Good example of that is a couple of years ago, Steve Blanchard in our church, who's a scientist, works for the Geological Survey, and I went over and addressed the youth on evolution and creation. And I sometimes go into the schools and talk about this, and you're always going to come across people that just love to debate you. They want to intellectually debate you. I don't mind anybody asking me a question, and I don't have all the answers to all the scientific issues, but Steve's pretty sharp in this area, so we were team teaching this, and we opened up for questions. We asked the youth to bring their friends. And this one young man, he looked like he might have been first year of college or whatever. He started asking us questions, and we answered a question. It was a pretty clear answer. And we could just tell he didn't like it, and so he went back with another question. We could tell he didn't like that. And then I saw the snarl on his face and the raised lip and the rolling of the eyes and the proud look that the scriptures talk about. And Isaiah says, "The show of thy countenance doth witness against thee." And he had that very proud, arrogant look. And all I could think of was, I'm casting my pearl before swine. I'm wasting my time here. This guy wants to debate intellectually, but he has another problem. And his problem is, he hates authority. Never did he address either one of us as somebody older or perhaps a little bit wiser than he. He had it all together. I could have brought in a secular biologist, a cellular biologist. You can get secular biologists too. I could have brought in a nuclear physicist that answered all of his questions. he still would have had the same snare in his face. He's the type of young man that when he gets pulled over by a police officer, he's going to argue. He's the type of person that's going to argue with his parents and his boss, and he's going to have trouble all his life because that's his battleground. He's proud, and he has to win. And as Christians, we must never fall into that category. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Be ready always to give an answer, to give an apology, an apologetic, to every person that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you," listen to this, "in the spirit of meekness and fear." Perhaps the person that does that better than anybody I know is Ravi Zacharias. And if you've never heard Ravi speak, he's an incredible apologist. He's a phenomenal philosopher. He's a theologian. He is one of those people that God has just sovereignly and supremely placed on this planet. His IQ is greater than all of ours combined together in this room with all four services. That's just where he is. He is one of the humblest men I've ever known. I've watched him in these debating situations, and he has a way of calming down a very hostile crowd. He goes to Harvard, he goes to Princeton, he goes to Yale, he goes all over the world, and he lovingly presents the truth, and then he fields questions from the philosophy department and so on. He just happens to have one of those intellects that's way, way, way out there in another galaxy someplace, and I think he has a PhD in everything, as a matter of fact, and he just lovingly stands there, and he's very kind and very gentle. And here's what he always does. I've studied the way he does this. I've gone to his website, and there are even some little videos of him being at University of Michigan or Harvard at the Veritas Forum or something, and 1,500, 2,000 students, and people start, what about this? And they start, and he always says, "Well, young man, that's a wonderful question. I really appreciate that. Thank you all for coming, and let me see if I can give you an answer to that." And he very, very gently dismantles the guy's entire intellect right there in front of everybody. And then the guy slowly starts sitting down, and he doesn't realize that he's bleeding here and here. And he gently does that with the philosophy department. Everybody's bleeding. But after a while, people start saying things like, "Sir, could I ask a question?" It's no longer this arrogance. You know why? He is clothed with humility. He has a fear of God of being arrogant. He has a fear of damaging the face of the gospel by just throwing out intellectual answers because he knows the real issue is a moral problem. And he's very, very careful as to how he presents that. It's a beautiful study, I think, in humility. Well, let me have you turn to my favorite chapter of all the Bible that deals with this. Only we're going to look at a little bit different portion of it, and I'm going to show you something I don't know that I've taught before. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, which certainly deals with the condition of man. Romans chapter 1 makes it very, very clear that intelligent design is something that God uses that tells people that he exists, no matter what judges say or philosophers or scholars or whatever. Intelligent design is clearly there, and God builds an argument from that. But I don't want to get into that right now. I just want you to pick up something. And I was reading through Romans 1 a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, and I started noticing an alternating persuasive argument, if you will, in the sense of Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, starting by saying everybody knows there's a God, and then he presents why people present an intellectual argument, then he shows you the moral problem under the intellectual argument, then he shows you another intellectual argument, then he shows you another moral problem, then he shows you an intellectual argument, and it just keeps going. And what is interesting here is, as I was looking through this, I thought, I think I understand now what God is saying here. He is saying that when a person rejects their moral condition and builds an argument, the moral problem gets greater, and thus the argument has to get greater. And that's why we find so much nifty, twisted logic and so on that's out there today, that's just craziness, but it's all built on a scaffolding that is very weak. There's nothing there, but it's a cover up. And here's where it starts. It starts in verse 21 of Romans 1. Listen carefully. Here's the intellectual side of it. "Because that when they knew God," notice, they knew God. Atheists say they don't believe in God, and God says he doesn't believe in atheists. All right? "They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." This is their intellect. and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. All right? And they exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now today, for us, it might be computers and all kinds of other things, but for that time, that's what that was. The principle's still the same. So here's your intellect, all right? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here's the moral cover-up. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now we go back to the humanistic intellectual argument. Who exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now we go back to the moral problem. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And it talks about homosexuality in verse 26 and verse 27. Then we get to 28. We get back to the intellectual argument. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate. The word reprobate means not measuring up to a moral standard. Gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not right. Okay? Then it goes into this whole issue here of they've now rejected it in their mind. That's the intellectual part. Then he gives a list of moral problems. And then it finishes at verse 32. It says this. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's where we are in the United States right now. We're at verse 32. We are now having pleasure in people that are in pleasure of immorality. And we, as a nation, in the Supreme Court, in legal matters, and science, and education, everywhere, has built huge scaffolding of argument to cover up all of this depravity. And don't you buy it. Don't you get into those arguments. Jesus wouldn't have messed with any of these arguments. He goes right to the jugular, all right? We have to be kind as to how we do it. We have to be discerning as to how we do it. But all this is a cover-up, okay? Now, when I look at that, I say to myself, well, is it just Romans and a couple of places in John? This is borne out all the way from Genesis 6, where it says, evil was in the heart of man continually from his youth up. Or actually, that's in 8, but in 6 it says his mind was filled with evil in those days. And then you begin to read it all the way through the scriptures, and you get to these passages here in Romans and in John. But Jesus said this in John 3. He said, light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because they got a great intellect. No, because their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. He goes right to the issue of evil deeds. I find in Romans 1:18, they suppress truth because of their unrighteousness. I find in Colossians, I was having my devotions this morning at Wegmans, I was having my devotions, I was reading through Colossians, and Paul goes out of his way to say, people have rejected the truth because of intellectual arguments. I think it's Colossians 1:21, and in 2:4, he makes the same statement. Watch out for these intellectual arguments that are there. But then we find this. I'm going to finish with two more. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice this is a consistent theme all throughout the Bible. Okay? 2 Peter 3 says this, starting in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Those are intellectual debaters, arguers, walking after their own lust. Why do they scoff? Because they've got a moral problem. All right? There is a moral problem. Now turn to one more. Right before the book of Revelation, you'll find the little tiny epistle that Jude wrote. And it's a defense, certainly, of the gospel. And it talks a lot about the condition of man. Let me just read verses 16 to 19. Again, you find this from one end of the Bible to the other. These are murmurers, in verse 16, complainers walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons, they're trying to play advantage with men to their advantage. Verse 17, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. They're sensual. There's a sensual issue here. They lack the Spirit of God. And so what the Bible says from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible is that man does not reject the gospel. He doesn't reject Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life for intellectual purposes. He rejects them for moral reasons. He does not want to come to Christ because he knows that Christ will deal with his sin and change his life. And he's saying, I don't want that. I'm not interested in that. Keep God out of the picture. Don't allow him in the schools. Don't allow him to be taught here. And we will come up with greater and greater arguments against God, which is sapping our young people to death mentally. And which is why I wrote this little booklet, so that people, when they go off to school and they hear somebody that's got 5 or 6 PhDs behind their name, nothing wrong with having a PhD. That's great. I've got 4 of them. The visitors didn't laugh. I have 0. All right. But I'm not down on a person having a PhD. I'm not down on a person being intellectual. But when that becomes the pride issue to put down Christianity in a school system, I'm always telling the young people, when you're sitting there and the argument sounds so clever, it sounds so well documented, it sounds like he's got it all together and how could he be wrong, I always remind them, he's operating on 5 human senses. He doesn't have the 6th sense. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You at 18, 19, or 20 are so far beyond that professor. You are an infinite period, an infinite light years ahead of him in understanding spiritual truth. And all of his arguments are nothing but just a false scaffolding covering up another issue. Pride, morals, ethic, whatever it happens to be, all those things are clearly borne out. Now, we close with this. When Jesus says he is the truth, he isn't talking about just the truth of going to heaven. He is the truth for our life. He is our life. And as we get to know Jesus, we get to know the truth. And intellectual debates in all kinds of areas really don't do a whole lot. I have no problem when a person is honest and asks me an intellectual question about the Bible or why I believe, and I give an intellectual answer, and they go, hey, I didn't know that. That's a great, oh, good. And they ask me another question. But if it's just one-upsmanship, I know I'm wasting my time. And I know there's another problem underneath that they're burying and that they're masking because Jesus tells me so. And this is what the Scriptures clearly teach. The problem is this. We as believers can wind up doing the same thing that unbelievers do. We can start thinking that the Bible is too narrow on its moral values and ethics and so on, and so we start playing theological mind games by saying, well, I don't think that verse is found in most original manuscripts. Or I think the Greek here actually says, let me get another translation, and always trying to find some way out of some very, very clear dogmatic teaching. I even see Christian books written today to escape the narrow way, to escape the narrow life. It isn't that we can't have fun in life, but he is the truth. He is the truth. And when we follow him in that truth, in all areas of ethics and morals and intellect and everything. And that's the understanding. When it says we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean we know all that Christ knows. It simply means that we live out Christ's life. We are never going to know all that he knows, but it means that we'll see life the way he sees it through the lens of this book. And lastly, the book of Proverbs. A little assignment for you. Go back and read Proverbs. And it refers to wisdom as a person. It refers to it as a she. Because she is the hostess who's going to invite you in chapter 9 of Proverbs to a banquet. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are inviting you to a banquet. And when you look at it, it says, wisdom was with God before the foundations of the earth. Wisdom was there before the mountains were formed or the clouds and the sky and all that. Wisdom was already there. Why? Because wisdom is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the wisdom of God. So wisdom is eternal. It is in Christ. It's personified in Christ. And so we must learn not to be haughty and arrogant and trying to put people down with clever, nifty reasonings and so on. We must recognize that we are called to be clothed in humility, to give an answer the best we can with what we know to every person that asks us the reason of the hope that is within us in the spirit of meekness and fear. Very interesting. Meekness and fear. A kind, humble spirit in the fear of Almighty God, that we do not defame the face of the gospel out of arrogance or pride. We don't have all the answers to all the intellectual reasonings. We don't have to. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I trust that you would respond to His invitation as He would say, "Come, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation is here to call upon Christ to save you. But it's necessary that you realize in your heart that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you're under the wrath of God because of your sin. We all have been there. This is not a judgment on you. It is a statement of fact. And the way to get out from under that is to call upon Christ to save you, not an intellectual argument against the gospel, but to recognize that you've sinned and fallen short of Almighty God, that you'd call upon Christ today to save your soul. And if you will, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Don't leave here today without calling upon Christ to give you everlasting life. Father, thank you for this time to be in your word. And Lord, anything that I may have said that was wrong, I pray that you'd erase it from the minds of these good people that have come out today. But Lord, those truths that we've read and we've learned today, that they might be immersed in our soul and spirit, that we would see that we have been called to go into this world to present you as the way, the truth, and the life. Because no man will come to the Father outside of that truth. And now, Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your grace and give us a day to honor you, that you might be glorified through it. And we'll thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.